Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant John. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts right now. Lord, that you would address each and every one of us individually. Lord, that you would certainly exhort and encourage your church corporately. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us this morning. I pray that you would fill our hearts. Lord, protect our minds with your Holy Spirit right now, and that you would fill this place, Lord, that there'd be no distractions. And we want to hear, Lord, just I pray that we would be sensitive to that still small voice this morning in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Be seated, please. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and as we go through, and we had talked about Jesus when he was born. Wow, that was... I can't raise because I guess it goes stereo. We know that when Jesus was born, he was born under Augustus Caesar. He was really the first that kind of brought this idea of Caesar and worship and his rule over the Roman Empire. There was certainly a lot of corruption going on when Jesus was born. And what we're going to see as Luke gives us this list of rulers, those who were ruling during the time of John's ministry as he's called in to start preaching the gospel and preparing for the Christ, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who all of Israel had been waiting for and looking for, that things had actually just gotten worse. And we know that in latter days that Jesus said that the signs really are going to be, that things are going to be getting worse here on earth. As in the times of the days of Noah, so will the time of the coming of the Son of Man be. And we need to know the signs. And so there was really no political leaders. There was no government to put their hope and their faith in anymore. There was no religious system that they could put their hope and their faith in anymore. And so, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we're told, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene. The 15th year of Tiberius It really falls in August 28th A.D. to August 29th A.D. It's not a specific date that he gives us, but he gives us specific dating so that we can know exactly when this was going on. And we know that Luke is very, very much to the point, and he is very careful about setting dates and giving us very strong historical background to go on when we look at this message, really, of the Savior coming into the world, being born of a woman. And as he comes of age and is preparing to come into ministry, we have a very pointed date as when this was going to happen. So in that time between August 28th A.D. and August 29th A.D., this is Tiberius Claudius Nero. He was the stepson of Caesar Augustus. He was known to be a cunning and cruel ruler. And so he was ruling over the entire Roman Empire. And they would appoint governors or proconsuls or they have all kinds of names for them, procurators for different areas. And the procurator for Judea and over Judea was a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. We know about Pontius Pilate because it would be Pontius Pilate that Jesus will ultimately stand before as the accusations are railed against him. But for a long time, this portion of Scripture had been discredited because other than the account that we have here in the Scripture and that which we have from Josephus, the historian, there was no solid record of Pontius Pilate of being governor of Judea until, well, the archaeological intelligentsia thought that Pontius Pilate was really just a figment of the church's imagination and of Luke's and the gospel writer's imagination. But while digging in the area of Caesarea, archaeologists, and this wasn't too long ago, found that as they were digging where all the governors of Judea had been stationed, that in their digs they found a stone with the names Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate, the procurator of Jesus, written on it. Isn't that something? And we see that as man tries to discredit the Word of God, God allows just that next nugget to be dug up to show just how foolish man is even in questioning the Word of God. I don't question the Word of God. I hope you don't question the Word of God. If you do, believe me, God will come up with something to defend His Word. And here's the thing, He really doesn't need to defend His Word because it's truth, but He tends to do that and has been doing that as more and more people start questioning its validity. And so we know that there was actually a Pontius Pilate. He was known to be a very clever man. He really kind of wove his way into authority, but he wasn't real. He didn't have a lot of common sense. He was the governor of Judea for over 5 years, but in that 5 years, he made a lot of mistakes. He had a dislike for the Jewish people. And he was constantly kind of poking and prodding them and inciting them. And there were a number of occasions where the leaders of the children of Israel, the leaders of the Jewish people, wrote to Tiberius Caesar concerning this man Pontius Pilate. He was continuously getting himself in hot water with Tiberius, as Tiberius would side with the people in order to keep the peace. But his rule was marked by mistakes that really got him into a lot of hot water. And so he wasn't a man that could be trusted. He was constantly trying to get, to get them worked up. And so that was he was the governor over the area. Then there was Herod Antipas and his brother Philip. They were sons of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas is the one that is known, if you know any of the history. Herod Antipas was actually had a mistress, and she was the wife of Philip. It was a messed up family, but we know that Herod the Great wasn't the greatest man on earth either. But he was, there's not much known about Lysanias, but all of these men were corrupt and immoral leaders who sought the favor of Rome instead of the well-being of the people. And it's interesting that then as he gives us kind of a temperature of the political landscape of the area at the time, which was corruption, it was just evil, that he then tells the reader and takes note that Annas and Caiaphas were high priests at the time that John would start his ministry as Christ is about ready to be announced. You see, the Jewish religious system was bankrupt. This shows a corruption in the temple worship because there was only to be one high priest at any given time. And the fact of the matter is, Annas was Caiaphas, was the father of Caiaphas, and he was high priest from 86 to 15 AD. He had been deposed by the Roman authorities, and in his place they put Caiaphas, his son, in the position of high priest. The people, though, did not accept that appointment and still looked at Annas as the high priest and overlooked the appointment of the Roman people. They really kind of held Annas up as the power behind the position. So the stage was set during a time of political instability and religious deception that God was preparing to set things right. And so we're told the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And here we're going to see first the man, and it's obviously John the Baptist. We're going to see the message, and then we're going to see the mission that he was given. And here we start out with the man, John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. John the Baptist. Some call him J the B. I guess if you want to be hip. But John was the son of a priest, which meant he was to serve in the position of a priest when he turned 30. And we know that this is around the time as he is coming of that age that he would have been called to continue in that line, that priestly line that his father served in. We know that his father was a godly man. But he forsook the priesthood and really hung out in obscurity for most of his early life. We don't really hear much about John the Baptist. We have a couple of little snippets of him. He was hanging out in the wilderness wearing camel hair and a leather belt, eating bugs and honey. He was generally unkempt, and he was living out in the desert in the region of the Jordan. But it was about this time that the Holy Spirit of God is moving, and John begins his ministry not as a priest, but as a prophet, and as we will see, as a preacher. Because the religious system was broken, God had a different plan. The priesthood is out. It still is out. But God had raised up this man, and he said, and he went in to all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Here we are given the message. First we were given the messenger, now we're given the message. And John's message was to prepare the heart of the people for the coming Messiah. He was preaching the baptism of repentance and the remission of sin. And first and foremost, we need to understand that the opportunity that has been given us for repentance is an opportunity of privilege. It is a privilege to repent, Christian. I don't know how the church has all of a sudden taken this position that repentance is a horrible thing and should not be spoken of. And we have not recognized and acknowledged the grace of God that He allows us to repent and turn from our ways. And I need to start there before we get into the rest of the message. We need to look at the opportunity to repent before a holy God as a privilege in the church. But he preached this baptism of repentance and the remission of sin. He did not listen. He didn't have a seeker-friendly message. He was not looking to score points, you know, with the local leaders. He wasn't looking to be popular with the religious leaders. He had one focus, and that was to please God. As we know, he would go on to say, I must decrease, but he must increase. Now, baptism, interestingly, was an accepted rite by the Jewish people. You see, it was for Gentiles who desired to conform to Judaism. They could be accepted into the Jewish faith by a full immersion of baptism. And it was an outward sign of one's conversion to Jewish beliefs and Jewish rites. It was practiced within the communities at this time. And John preached repentance, it says. It's metanoia. It means a compunction for guilt, a reversal. It's to do an about face when used in a military term. And today we hear it defined so often as doing a 180-degree turn. And if you ask Raul Ries, Pastor Raul would say, do a 360-degree turn. He doesn't realize that's just spinning and heading in the same direction, but we'll just let Raul believe what Pastor Raul wants to believe. But it's doing a 180-degree turn and heading in the other direction. And so John baptized those who heard this message and knew that they needed a change of heart. They were preparing their hearts for Messiah, the hope of Israel. Now many take this to mean that baptism brings salvation. But remember, this baptism was in preparation for the coming Messiah. When we talk about baptism today for the church, we talk about baptism that looks back, not to the announcement of the Messiah, but we look back to the finished work of Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. We are baptized to identify ourselves as in Christ and to acknowledge that salvation is through Christ and through Christ alone, through his death, going into the water, and his resurrection coming back out of the water. As the water is a type of grave, and as a believer is baptized, they go in, leaving the old self and the old life in the grave and emerging from the water, a new creation in Christ. There is no salvation wrought through baptism. I don't make that statement as a possibility. I am sure of it. It is an outward expression of an inward change. It was the same as John the Baptist was preaching this very same repentance. It was an outward expression of the message that John was given concerning repentance and the remission of sins, and they were receiving that message and looking forward to the Messiah. And so it was an outward expression of an inward change in one's life, and it identifies the believer as one who has turned from the world and a life of sin to a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a simple message, and it's a simple rite. So before Jesus' death and resurrection, the baptism of John was a preparation of the heart through repentance, an outward sign of one's desire to follow God. It was a preparation of the heart for the coming Messiah. Why? It was for the remissions of sins, for forgiveness. John's message was very simple, and it was very much to the point. He let the people know that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And isn't that the gospel message? That Jesus Christ was that one who would come and give his life for the sins of for the forgiveness of sins of all. And so John preached baptism, the looking forward to the salvation that was coming. And we teach baptism as an acknowledgement that salvation has come through the person of Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection. There are many questions that often come up in the church concerning baptism, because there are some different beliefs and certainly some different doctrines concerning it. The first question you often hear is, do I have to be baptized to be saved? And there are those who teach that you do have to be baptized to be saved. But that would suggest that the promise of Christ's death and resurrection was incomplete. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, we're told by Paul, but the scriptures has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, not those who are baptized. A baptism is not a necessity for salvation. We will talk about, there are some implications for baptism. Don't get me wrong and don't get ahead of me. But the thief on the cross believed Jesus was the Christ, and he hadn't been baptized. Consider that for a minute. Here is a man, it says in Luke 23, verses 42 through 43, he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, not, yeah, it's a possibility, get off the cross, run down to the Jordan, I'll have somebody waiting for you, then run back, hop back up on the cross, and it'll be done. He said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, the thief recognized Jesus was innocent, that he was without sin, which was a reflection on his own circumstances as one who was guilty. And so the thief's request was one of repentance, and then he believed. So, two, one only receives salvation through belief that comes by repentance, a turning from sin to he who is without sin. And that's what John is preparing the hearts of the people for. The Philippian jailer asked the great question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And he was told believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he realized he was a sinner in need of a Savior. Secondly, some wonder, hey, my parents had me baptized as a baby. Does that mean I'm saved? That everything's good? And although some teach baby baptism into the church, that then they are a member of the church, and let's not get this confused, because sometimes we think that everybody that comes and sits in a building, you know, that the building is the church. The church specifically is the body of believers universally. All believers who have truly put their faith in Jesus Christ. That can only come through faith in Christ. It cannot come by a mom or a dad making a decision to baptize their child. It's just not in Scripture. So they believe that you can baptize into the church. It is symbolic only of your parents' hope for you. It is no different than what we do here at Calvary Chapel by dedicating our children to the Lord. It will still be our child's decision as to whether they will follow Jesus Christ and put their faith and hope and trust in him. It is still their decision. So you can baptize, we can dedicate. But it's saying, Lord, we will do everything that we can to raise these children up in the way that they should go, and teaching them truth and teaching them about you and how much you love them. But ultimately, it's going to be their decision. Baptism does not do that for them. Well, some of you may think, I've acknowledged that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I've put my faith in Jesus Christ, but I have not been baptized. Do I have to be baptized? Well, Jesus was baptized, associating himself with sinners. And although he did not need to be baptized as for repentance or for the remissions of sins, he identified himself with you and with me. Isn't that something? The God of all creation, who came to earth, made himself of no reputation, he was baptized and identified himself with us. So would it be too much to think that there would be some value to be baptized and identifying yourself with him? It's a choice. Secondly, if you really want to look at Scripture and take it literally, it's an act of obedience. If that doesn't compel you, if his great love for you doesn't compel you, listen to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're gonna break this down one week at a time. After probably next week, we're going to get into a series on the Holy Spirit. I think it's important that we address the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how long it's going to take, but I'll tell you what, in the first 3.5 chapters of Luke, Luke is very clear that this is all a work and the move of the Holy Spirit, and so we're going to take a close look at that. But we're talking about baptism this morning. The issue is never, nor has ever been about baptism. It has always been about the heart. John was addressing the heart of the people. Jesus wants to get to the heart of your circumstances, that you might repent and follow him. That is the message that John has given. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, Peter goes on to say, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse and crooked generation. God wants us to be saved, to repent and turn from the crookedness, from the perversity. Is that perversity? Okay, it is this morning. The perversity of this world and this generation. You see, we're going to see that the mission goes with the message, because the message addresses the heart, and we're going to see that the mission is the heart of man. As John continues to minister these words, it's the prophecy of Isaiah that we're coming to here, and it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so we see that Luke interprets this prophecy as being fulfilled by John the Baptist, and it fits perfectly. It says, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, living in Michigan, we might think that this is referring to something that we know all too well, the need for road work, right? That Isaiah was talking about Michigan, and that there needs to be some potholes patched, that the roads need to be repaved. In Jesus' day, when a king traveled, they would send out the road crew ahead of him. They would send out a group of people that would smooth out the road so that the king had a smooth ride wherever he was going. But John's message was not of this world. It was not concerning the physical that we often have our hearts and our minds on, especially as we're driving to church and we get to Long Lake and Woodward and the road starts going like this and you have to drive halfway over on, okay, I'm off on a tangent. So, you know, we can get on those things. It can happen on the way. And our mind can go to that. But John's message was not of this world. It was a spiritual message. It is a message of preparation for the one that came to lift up the lowly and the downtrodden. You see, he came the mission is to make the path straight, to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, to start ministering to the heart. And so every valley, it said, shall be filled. In Job chapter 5, verse 11, we're told, he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, it said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, and this is Jesus speaking, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so his mission was that everybody would hear that and to straighten out the paths, and really that every valley shall be lifted. It's speaking to those who are low and lowly and humble at heart. Secondly, it was that every valley lip filled and every mountain and hill brought low. This is not speaking of the physical topography of the earth. That's a big word, topography. It is addressing spiritual topography of the heart. And this is addressing pride. It's pride. You see, Jesus came to even the playing field, Christian, so to speak. Not of the physical world, in which there are drastic injustices, and we can all attest to that, right? Drastic injustices in this physical world. Most of you got robbed of a lot of inches. I got them. That's an injustice. Uh-oh, now everybody's going to be mad at me. It certainly isn't fair. But some are smarter, some are faster, some are richer. Jesus came not to address those things. He came that all men might be saved and come to a saving knowledge of him. That's why he came. And he will address the I am not worthies, and he will address the I can do it on my own. And that's really what he's talking about here. Those in the valley that shall be filled, and those that are on the, you know, that are puffed up and think that they're above everything are going to be brought low. Scripture has a lot to say about the proud. In Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Psalm 138:6. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar off. He keeps a hand, he keeps an arm's distance from the proud, because the proud have it figured out. They don't need God, right? They stand, they sit on their mountain. Proverbs 16:9, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And then Ecclesiastes 10:6, folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. And so God came to lift up the lowly and to really knock down the proud. And then it says, and the crooked places shall be made straight. And it's interesting, the Greek for crooked is scolios. It means warped, perverse, or crooked. It's what we get scoliosis from. Now, I know about scoliosis because my mom being 6'2" and my dad being 6'7", my mom was extremely concerned that her boys would grow up with scoliosis or a curvature of the spine. And so what was I instructed to do constantly? To stand up straight with my shoulders back. And so we were always being told to stand up straight. But this here is in reference to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4, where the Hebrew for crooked is akob. It means a knoll or a swelling up. It means fraudulent, deceitful, or polluted. It's used in two other verses other than here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4, but it's from the root akab. Does anybody know what akab is? It's the name of one of the two boys that Isaac had, Jacob. It means heel catcher or supplanter. So the mission was that everybody would know that Jesus was coming to straighten out all of us, Jacobs. Have any of you had the Jacob moment in your life? Have you wrestled with God? Maybe some of you are still wrestling with God. Jesus came to straighten all of that out. You see, he'd already been through it with Jacob because that angel that was wrestling with him all night and then put his hand in his socket and displaced his socket was Jesus Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. But he's come to straighten out all of us Jacobs. It's used two other places in Scripture, and we know this one, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart, which is what John is addressing here and what the prophecy in Isaiah is concerning, the heart is deceitful, akob. He came to straighten out the hearts of men and women. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, it's our heart that needs straightening out. This world, he'll take care of that. He said he's going to burn it up and make a new one eventually. That's not what he came to address. And then lastly, the fourth is, and the rough ways made smooth. The King James Version, the rough places plain. It is like cutting a path right through a mountain or a hill, therefore making two mountains and a valley in between the mountains. But it's making a rough way smooth. And along the way, smoothing out the jagged rocks. Whatever the mountains may be in your life, Jesus, it's a molehill to Jesus. And all flesh, it says, shall see the salvation of God. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so that was his mission, to make the way for Jesus Christ. as every mountain would be brought low, every valley filled up, the crooked places were made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, that we might all see the salvation of God. Then he said, verse 7, to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I love this guy. This guy's awesome, isn't he? The guy shows up in camel skin, probably had bug, you know, grasshopper legs sticking out of his teeth. A couple of wings in his beard, you know, some honey. It's probably all knotted up from honey. Ladies here with the husbands with beards, go, yeah, ugh, sheesh. Seen that before. Big old belt on. And he says, brood of vipers. He really said, offspring of vipers is what it is. You see, later Jesus will tell all of the religious leaders that they are all of their father, the devil. But John addresses them and in essence asks, what is your reason for being here exactly? What are you doing here? Why are you here? It's probably a good question to ask ourselves this morning. Why are we here? What are we doing here? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, verse 8, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You think because you're a descendant of Abraham, you are automatically in? You think because mom and dad baptized you when you were a baby that you're automatically in? You think that you come to church every Sunday and grace God with your presence that you're automatically in? You see, they thought that they were saved by association with Abraham. The only blessing by association can come from Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we can only be guilty by association. And that is why we are told we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. We have one standing on our behalf. And these religious leaders were legalists. They thought the way to heaven was earned. And that John was blessed by their presence. And he would just say, what exactly are you here for? Are you here to hear about Jesus, that the salvation of Israel is coming? Now, they didn't want to hear it, but there was a group that did, and they said, so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And that is the question of questions, isn't it? What shall we do? Well, Psalm 34:18 said, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I like this one, Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Did you know that it was the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy that came and became a baby, was born of a virgin, that made of himself no reputation, was baptized to identify himself with you? Consider that for a minute. And he said, to revive you, those who have a humble spirit and have a heart of contrition, that are contrite. For Isaiah 66:2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. And that's the heart of these people that said, what then, what shall we do? They were hearing the message, and they humbled themselves to the message. They wanted to know what they needed to do. And so John answers and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Very simply, be generous. Be generous. We see all these shows now about hoarders and stuff like that. We got to be careful about those things. But we should share that which God has blessed us with. And then to the tax collectors, verse 12, also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." You see, they had a habit of charging far more than what they were actually given authority to do, and that's how they made the extra money and the big bucks, and they were despised in their society. They were despised by the people and their neighbors. And so John tells the tax collectors, be honest. Be honest. Take only what's due to you. And then lastly, a group comes up. In verse 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." So to the first group, he said, be generous. To the second group, he says, be honest. To the third, he says, be content, because the soldiers during this day were known to be discontent with the amount of their wages. And so what they would do is they would basically shake the people down for more money. They'd beat them up. They'd hold them basically for ransom, so to speak, because they were not content with the wages that they were given. And that's the same thing. I mean, you know, we need to hear this message, especially for the church, to be generous, to be honest, and to be content with what God has given us, for he's provided all things that we do need. Micah asked a question of the Lord, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s, rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And the answer is, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And the message of the gospel and the message that John brought was really, ultimately, there's nothing we can do because he's already done everything for us. And all we can do is show our appreciation to one another and to him. And I believe it's Philemon is how you really say his name. I really like that book too. "Now to him who is able to present you faultless," and that's why he came, that he might present you faultless, that you might be able to stand straight, not with scolios, not crookedly with bent back, but that you might stand straight and with your shoulders back in Christ's righteousness. He's able to present you before a holy God. To him is be able to present you faultless before a holy God. Amazing. And may he, this week, maybe if you're here this morning and you're feeling a little bit low, may he lift you up and fill in those valleys in your life. And maybe, gosh, I hate this, when we start walking a little bit too high on the mountain, maybe he needs to knock you down a couple notches. And if that be the case, I pray for mercy that he does it subtly and softly, and he does. And if maybe you're not feeling too secure in Christ today, maybe I pray that the Word of God will help you to stand up straight, knowing that he came and he came and he died for you, that you might have that hope of eternity. Maybe you put your hope and faith in what your mother and father did for you, or maybe what you can offer God. Look, we can offer him nothing. And may he knock all the rough edges off of all of us as we walk through this week. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would bless your children. Lord, that I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who has not been baptized, that your Holy Spirit would start ministering to them. That they would have a desire to identify themselves with the God of all creation, the High and Holy One. who made himself of no reputation, and you made yourself of no reputation. You identified yourself with us sinners, even though that you didn't need to, because you loved us so much. That they would be moved, Lord, to identify themselves with you through a simple rite that you've asked them to do. But more importantly, Lord, if there's anybody here, as eyes are closed, heads are bowed, if you have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ with a heart of repentance by turning from sin and the world and turning to the Holy One of Judah, if that's you and you want to know that you are saved this morning because of belief in him, I want you to raise your hand, because I want to pray with you. There is salvation in no other name. If you're considering this morning, how might I be saved like the Philippian jailer? And that would be you. We want to pray with you. We want you to consider that this morning and get things right. He wants to make things right in your life. That's why he came. Heavenly Father, thank you for each and every one of your children here this morning. I pray that you would pour out your blessings upon each and every one of them, Lord, and that they would know, Lord, that they are yours. And we thank you and praise you for all that you have done and will continue to do, in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.